Good morning. My name is Sharon Townsend. I'm connected to Calvary through women's ministry, through greeting, reading. Now, there might be a couple other things, but good morning. I am reading from 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 21. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness?
Thanks, Sharon. Well, my name is Zach Thompson. I'm so excited to be worshiping with all of you this morning. Paul begins this passage by saying, I do not write these things, everything that he's been saying to this point, to make you ashamed. Now, Brody was up here last week talking about how Paul has been using sarcasm to help the church in Corinth help see the silliness of their beliefs. That, oh, you are rich, you are kings, you have everything that you already want. And it might leave us wondering, is Paul still being sarcastic here? Because he has spent four chapters telling this church in Corinth that they are not acting like a church. Rather than following Jesus, you are following the world around you. You are dividing over all of these other leaders, and you miss the fact that these leaders are all on the same team. That you think that you're better than me, Paul, an apostle sent by God to bring his good news. And the only reason why you believe in Jesus is because I was sent to you. You were acting foolish. You were acting like little babies. You want some milk, little babies? Because that's all that you can handle. And now Paul follows that up with, but I'm not saying these things to make you feel ashamed. Really? Because so much of what he's been writing, especially to an honor-shame culture like this church is in, sounds like it's to their shame. Sounds like they are being put in their place, that they are being pushed down, that they are losing face because of the things Paul is writing here. But all throughout the rest of this chapter, in chapter 4, we see reasons to believe that Paul it means what he says when he says, I do not write to make you feel ashamed. All of the rest of the chapter shows us that he is giving this rebuke. He is using these words, even though they're hard to hear, even though they're painful to hear. He's using these words not for their detriment, not to push them down, not to elevate himself by making them look worse. But he's writing all these things so that they might be admonished, so that they could be built up. He is saying these hard things to hear for their good. But think about how often rebuke or sounds limiting or it sounds like it's harsh towards us, even if it is something that's for our good. If I'm cooking in the kitchen and you start to reach out for the hot stove, I might say, don't touch that, it's hot. And maybe your reaction would be, who is he to tell me what to do? I want to touch this stove. I know what's best for me. But that rebuke there is not something that's pushing you down. It's not to make you feel ashamed. It is for your good. It's not restricting you from something that you are excited about. It's restricting you from something that's going to be more harmful to yourself. Now, certainly rebukes could be done poorly. If I was to say, don't touch the stove, but then I start touching it, it's like, look how fun this is. Do you want to turn? Oh, wait, you can't, can you? That's not a good rebuke. That would be for someone's shame. But rebuke, when it's done well, can be for our good. The problem is it doesn't ever feel good. Being told that we need to change, being told that we need to stop doing something or we're not allowed to do something, that doesn't feel good. It often hurts. Being corrected in this way is painful, and we don't like feeling pain. I mean, think about one of the overwhelming characteristics of our culture is we do not want to feel pain ever. A lot of inventions are made. A lot of things are created so we never have to experience pain. And yet one of the difficulties that we see is that as we constantly have this focus of avoiding pain no matter what, as we constantly come up with ways to insulate ourselves from ever having to experiencing something that hurts, we're finding that there's some unintended consequences for that, which ends up being worse a lot of the times. Let me give an example of this. One of the hallmarks of our culture is we do not want people to ever be hungry, which is a really, really good thing. But we've expanded what we mean by this. Rather than just seeing it as we don't want people to experience hunger, which is people who do not have the right, what they need to have three nutritional meals a day. We want to address that. But we've expanded this to be we don't ever want to feel the pain of being hungry. Even if our needs are met, even if we know where our next meal is coming from, we don't like that pain that we feel in our stomach. And so we often respond in the same way to both. Someone doesn't have the nutritious meals. Someone doesn't have the resources that they need. We need to address that. Someone is feeling hungry, even though they have enough calories in that day. We need to address that. We need to solve this problem with food. And this lack of wanting to feel pain is leading to some unintended consequences. Now, I want to be really cautious with this example. I even ran it by some people because it could be really tricky, and I don't want to misspeak in this. But hunger can have a good aspect to it. For the most part, it's terrible that people don't have what they need. That is horrible, and we need to address that. But hunger can also show our limits, that we just can't go forever on our own, that we need something in our life. And it often points us back to God. But when we address this response to hunger, and not just to meet needs, if our needs are already met, but when we feel that pain in our body and we need to respond to it, we need to get rid of this pain, well, there's some unintended consequences of that. For one, we miss the benefits of hunger. But two, we are in a society that is responding to the pain of feeling hungry, and obesity is skyrocketing. It's not the only reason for that, but in this desire to not feel pain within ourselves and responding to that as soon as we feel that pain, even when our needs are met, it's leading to some terrible consequences. Or think about relationships. Relationships tend to be defined just in self terms. Like it is a way to find fulfillment in myself. So we use phrases like, I got to find my soulmate. I need to find the one that's made for me. That this relationship is going to be for my betterment. That I will be fulfilled in this relationship. Yet with this really self-focused definition of what relationships are, whether it's friendships or marriages or whatever it might be, it tends to be that if there's ever a part that's difficult, if there's ever a time that I'm challenged, well, then I have my out. Because relationships are just supposed to be for my good, for my betterment, for my pleasure. And if there's ever anything that goes against that, then I don't need this relationship anymore. And the result of having this, of a desire to not feel pain when interacting with other people, that's led to massive amounts of divorces and people feeling more lonely than ever. Or thinking about how uncomfortable it is to be contradicted or challenged by other people. And so we've made a way that you can just surround yourself in a digital space with all the people who agree with you. You never have to be challenged ever again. And these echo chambers have led to the death of creativity, originality, and knowing how to interact with people who believe differently than us. All these places, we see that this desire to remove any amount of pain in our life actually takes us to a worse place. Now, I don't want this to be heard as, oh, Zach just wants us to suffer all the time. Well, the Avs have had a terrible start to the season, so I wouldn't mind the company, but no, that's not my point at all in this, is to help us to see that when our focus is just to make sure we never go through anything that hurts, we never go through anything that challenges us or pushes us, that actually takes us to a worse place than that pain that we might go through in the short term. And I bring this up because I think this is the point that Paul is making in this passage, that I have been challenging you. I've been using these words that sound harsh. I've been using sarcasm. I've been so critical of you, and yet I'm not doing this to hurt you. I'm not saying these things to make you feel pain. I know they're painful, but that's not my goal in saying them. I'm saying them to admonish you, so that you grow, so that you change. Yes, it hurts to be challenged in this way, But the alternative to that is so much worse. If I just leave you where you are, that leads to more pain. That leads to more suffering. That leads ultimately to separation from God. Paul's point in this passage, I think, is that we need truth even when it hurts. We need truth even when it hurts. Let's go back to the text to see this. We are in page 1133 of the Bibles that we have in the back, or much simply, we're on page 18 in the scripture journals, which are also on the back table. But in verse 15, Paul says, which I don't have right here, I will go back. Paul says in verse 15 that you have countless guides in Christ. Now, it may not seem like it, but guides is a technical term that Paul is using. Other translations put it as tutors, but he is speaking about a class of people that is known and set at the time in Corinth. These guides or these tutors were Greek slaves that were owned by wealthy families, and their role was to make sure that the child of that family was safe when out in town, but also that they didn't bring dishonor of the family, that they responded and held themselves properly to not bring shame on the family when they were out in public. If we could translate this to a more modern term that almost captures all of it, Paul is saying here, you have a lot of Christian babysitters. Now, the role of the babysitter, and maybe some of our high school girls could tell me if this is accurate or not, but the role of the babysitter is not to be the primary person who raises the child. They're not the primary person who's giving instruction to help this child become a full functioning adult. I mean, imagine if the instructions that we left, or parent left to go out that night, all right, so we left money for pizza in the kitchen, and we've wrote out what the bedtime routine is, you could just follow that. We'll be back by about 9 p.m., and by then, we expect him to be able to comprehend the problem of evil. Or can you ensure that she can conjugate her Latin verbs by the time we get back? No, the instructions for the most part is please make sure they're still alive, which is a big enough task as it is please maintain them while we are gone. And Paul says, you have people who've been maintaining you. And some of that's good. They're your guides in Christ. They've been doing a good job. But for the most part, they're not giving you what you need to grow while I have been gone, while I've been in this different city. It gets to the point, and Paul continues this illustration of guides or babysitters later on in verse 18. He says that some of you are saying, oh, Paul's never going to come back. He's left us here to fend for ourselves. I imagine kids have never felt this way when left with a babysitter before. I guess this is my new life now. My parents are never coming home again. But Paul says this is not true. I sent Timothy not as another guide, not as another babysitter, but to represent me as an extension of me. And I will return if the Lord wills. But then he leaves them with a question in this whole illustration of these guides. When I come home, when 9 p.m. comes, how do you want me to show up? After all this time that you've been with your guides, with your tutors, with your babysitters, do you want me to show up with a rod? Do you want me to whip you into shape? Do you want me to force you to obey? Paul is saying what this church has been doing is wrong. And he's been listing that out for all these chapters. And those words, do you want me to come with a rod, flow into the next chapter, and then the next, and then the next, which it's going to go through, here's another thing you're doing wrong, and here's another thing you're doing wrong, here's another thing you're doing wrong. Paul is saying you are doing all these things that are not for your good. Do you want me to come and force you to behave? Or will you listen to my words and respond to them? Yeah, these words that he's been saying are hard. They are harsh. They're critical. They are painful to hear them. But Paul cares way too much about this church to leave them in the place that they're in. The results of them staying like they are far too dire to allow them to stay in that place. Because Paul's intention is not just to keep people in line, but it's also not to leave the church where it's at, where they will suffer, where they will be rejected as unworthy as a church. He wants to lovingly show them what is true that's for their good, even if those words are challenging, even if they're hard to hear, even if they hurt, even if they're not in line with this high view of themselves that this church in Corinth has, even if there's pain that comes from his words, they need to hear what is true. And the reason for that is because Paul is not some mere guide. He's not their tutor. He's not a babysitter. He says instead that he has become a father to them in Christ Jesus. And in some sense, we could say, yeah, this is just his job, that he's the one who founded this church. He's the originator of this church in Corinth. So we could say he's the father of this church. But Paul will go on in this passage to use two other senses of a father to describe what he is doing for this church. Now, I recognize not all of us have great relationships with our father or great experiences. And yet Paul is going to tap into two things that every father ought to do as what it is that he is doing and has done for this church. First and foremost, he loves this church in Corinth like a father loves their children. You see it in there that he writes these things not to make them ashamed, but to admonish them as my beloved children. Later on, we talked about how he says, I could come with a rod, or I can come with love in a spirit of gentleness. That he loves this church like a father. Again, we go to the point of all this rebuke, all these chapters that we've seen, the sarcasm that he's used, all the criticism that he's had, all the harsh words that he's used. All of this has not been for their pain. All of this has not been to push them down or hurt them. But he is saying these things to admonish them so that they can respond to his hard words and respond faithfully. That even though they're painful to hear, even though they wound their ego, even though they're difficult to listen to them, these words, Paul is hoping, will spare them from a greater pain because he loves this church. We need people who can speak to us this way. We need people who could tell us the things that we don't want to hear, even if we need, especially when we need to hear them. Because all of us, like the church in Corinth, go astray. We are reaching our hand out for the stove, not realizing that it's going to burn ourselves. We need people to call us back from that, to tell us what is true, even when that's hard, even when it's difficult to hear, even when we hate hearing it at the time. We need these words to tell us what is true, to guide us back out of love, love like a father. So who do you have that can speak truth to you? Who do you have that knows you this well that can tell you the things that you don't want to hear, especially when you need to hear them? That they can pull you down, pull you aside and say, hey, this route that you're going down with your life, this is not good for you. Or you claim to be a Christian, but these decisions that you're making, they just don't reflect that. Or I'm concerned that this is the belief that you have. This is how you view the world because this is what we see in Scripture instead. Do you have someone that can speak to you like this? Because the stakes are way too high in this life to not hear this truth. Next week, Paul is going to talk about this man who's openly sinning in this church, and he says to them, hand him over to Satan. That is a horrifying thing to hear. We'll talk about next week as to what it means, but it's pointing to this idea of they're turning away from God. They're turning towards other things, and you need to address this because the stakes are way too high in this life. That when we begin to look like the world rather than Jesus, when we turn away from him to other things, when we are willfully disobedient to what God calls us to, when we don't care about living in the way that God faithfully calls us to live out of, that those decisions are weighty. They have the weight of eternity behind them. And we need people to call us back from that, even though those words are hard to hear, even though we dislike being challenged, even though this is painful to receive that, we need people who can speak truth to us even when we don't want to hear it. Maybe we still recoil at this. Maybe we still don't like that Paul is being this harsh, that he's threatening them with a rod, that he's telling them to turn people over to Satan. That this just, it hurts to hear these words. But we need to recognize what the alternative is. Because yeah, it is a literal nightmare for some of us to be called out. That being rebuked is painful. That being challenged is something that we dread. And yet Paul is saying here that if we are ever insulated from rebuke, the result of that, the avoidance of the pain of rebuke, actually leads us to a worse place. We need people who can speak truth to us like Paul does here. And because Paul loves this church too much. He cares for them too much. Like a father loves his children, to leave them in this place that is going to be so harmful for them. But the second way Paul is like a father to this church is how he teaches them. In verse 16, he says, I urge you then to be imitators of me. That Paul is not some guide. He's not some tutor for them, that he will train them. He will raise them up in the way they should go. And the way that this happens is through imitation. So much of how we initially learn to understand and behave and act in this world comes from imitating our parents. We learn later on from lectures and books and all kinds of other things, but our earliest learning tends to be from imitating the people who raise us. There's even still times today where I'm around my parents and they will say something or do something or enunciate a word or phrase in a particular way, and I'll think, oh yeah, that's where I got it from. That we are people who learn from imitation. And Paul says that I'm here to raise you. I'm here to raise you up. And you can do that by looking at my life and living in the exact same way. He continues this idea later on in chapter 11 by saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So his point here is not, look at me and do what I do because I'm so great. But he's saying, my eyes are on Jesus. And so if you're looking at me, you're going to go in the same place I am, which is towards Jesus. We're still people who learn from imitation. Maybe you're like me, but whenever I'm in a new environment, well, I'm already not feeling so great because it's in a new environment, but one of the things that I do is I don't want to look foolish. I don't want to stand out. And so I look around as to what are other people doing, and I try to do exactly what they're doing. So if I'm in a fancy restaurant and I'm confused about why they have a whole cutlery drawer's worth of silverware on the table, I look around to see what are other people doing with the 14th fork that they have there, and I start to do something similar. Or if I'm in a gathering of people from different cultures, I don't want to do something wrong. I don't want to bring shame upon myself. And so I look at how are people responding, how are people acting, and I try to do something similar. We are people who still learn from imitation. And so who are you looking around at? We got a lot of people here. Who are you looking at as to see how they are following Jesus as you are looking to do the same thing? I think about how grateful I am for the dads who are part of this church. That we've had 4 years of being together as a church, and throughout that time, I've been filing things away throughout this time of just things that I see that are admirable, that I would like to be a father like that someday. So, man, I really appreciate how patient they were in this situation that I wouldn't have been patient in. They took this complex topic and they explained it really well. Like, I really appreciate that. Or they describe the way that they're worshiping together as a family at home. That sounds impactful to me. So I've been filing these away for 4 years, and Everett is going to be impacted just by how faithful you have been in trying to raise your kids to know the love and grace of Jesus. Or I think of the marriages of this church. That my marriage is strengthened because of the examples that you have given to me and Emily. Or to my embarrassment, prayer isn't something that always comes instinctually for me. That it often comes in times that are difficult or when I want something. And that's not what a good prayer life is. And yet it's in seeing the heart of some of you to turn to God for all things. That has improved my prayer life of just imitating what I see you guys do. Or the heart of service that many of you have, to just ask the question of what needs to be done. That has broken me out of my selfishness because I see the example that you leave before. Who are you looking around at? I think the primary thing that Paul is getting to, after all of this rebuke that he's had, all of these challenges, all that sounds so painful, what he gets down to at the end of this section is a need for each other. That we have a need for one another in the Christian life. That all of us go astray. That's inevitable. None of us will continue to be perfect in following Jesus. And left to our own devices, that would be disastrous. But we aren't left to our own devices. That we are given the very thing that we need to continue to turn back to God, which is the gift of each other. To be people like Paul is here for this church that can speak the truth in love, that can leave an example to imitate for others. that we need each other. We need you. I need you to be like Paul in my life, and I need to be like Paul in your life. We need each other. But I do recognize, but I do want to say that we can only receive the benefit of this if we are part of it. Because how can people speak into your life if nobody knows your life? Will you be part of every single group that we have here at this church? And yet, if you don't say what's going on, if you don't share what you're struggling with, if you don't point to your difficulty, it's a waste of time, essentially. No one's going to be able to speak in the truth and love into your life if nobody knows your life. Or how can we look around at people to imitate if we're never around? That if church is just a place that we walk into and we sprint out the doors as soon as there's an amen, we're never going to get to see the examples of faithfulness that we so need to imitate in our lives. Now, I recognize that all these things that I'm calling us to are awkward and uncomfortable, and they're challenging to us, and we don't like those things. We often stay away because of these things. But the alternative that's given to us is so much worse. That if we as people just want to say, wow, no one can tell me what to do, that certainly is right. And we are all left to burn our hands on the stove by ourselves. We need each other to speak truth and love into our life, to give us this example to follow. Because otherwise, we are missing out on this greatest of resources that's given to us to aid in our faithfulness. Now, I do recognize that there is danger in this. That it takes time to build trust in people to do these things. Like, the expectation isn't just you met someone for the first time, let me run through my history of problems. Like, it takes time to build this trust. And that's really difficult in our culture, which is very transient. It's very difficult with how we often treat church as a commodity, that we can hop around in different places, that we aren't settled long enough to build this trust. And that's difficult to get to this point. That for many of us, that we have had something like this before, and when we think back on that closeness, this relationship, this trust that we had built, all we look back on is pain. And not the good kind of pain that I'm talking about, but just the pain that hurts, that's for our detriment, not our admonishment. And we don't want to get burned like that again. Or for others, we had a great group, and for whatever reason, we needed to move to something else, and just nothing ever feels the same. Nothing's ever what it was that we once had. Or others in here, we're very aware of the mess that's in our life, and we're terrified at the thought of what people are going to do when they get a chance to see it. And yet, what we need to remember, that this call that's given here, this call to be faithful, this call to be part of people who can speak truth and love, that can give an invitation for us to follow, this need for obedience, none of these things are given at your expense. These things aren't at a cost to you, but these are the end working out of how you have already been blessed. Because this is the end of a section. Paul goes on to something new in chapter 5, and it's a section that has been a really tight, cohesive argument going back to chapter 1. And how Paul starts this argument in chapter 1 is fascinating. As he looks at this need to follow this example of him as a father, to see this love of him as a father, the whole argument starts by looking at the love of a different father. This is 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you. Wait, for this church? The one that we've been reading about all these past couple weeks? That are dividing over him? That are putting Paul down? That think that he's nothing? That think they're better than him? Paul says that he thanks God because of this church right here? He says, I thank my God because of you. I thank my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. That in every way, you were enriched in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Guiltless, guiltless, this church? He's calling them guiltless with all that they've done? Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God is faithful. by whom you were called into the fellowship of his son. And if he has a son, then what does that make him? God, your Father, is faithful. By whom you are called into the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, we live in this way because we have this God as our Father, who doesn't look at us running away from him and respond, well, they made their choice, they're just going to have to live with it. Or doesn't see us burning our hand on the stove and say, but in an eternal sense, and say, well, what'd you expect? I told you exactly what was going to happen. No, he is a loving Father who has given us all that we have in this world, all that we have in this life, all that we need to follow him, whether that's the reminders of this blessing, whether it's these words that challenge us that come from Paul, or it's the people that we worship next to that help us to remain faithful. See, if Paul loved this church like a father, well, that pales in comparison to God the Father's love for you, who has never been one to let his people go down a route that's harmful for them without pleading for them to come back to him. Never to abuse us. Never to manipulate, never to do anything that's for our harm, to push us down so that he could be elevated up, but always, always calling us to do something that's for our good, even if that call hurts. Because God loves you too much as his child to leave you alone. And that is the truth. Let me pray for us. Father, what an honor it is to call you that name, to call you Father. That is not merely because of what you've done, but this is who you are. You are a Father. And you act in that way to us. You love us, you guide us, you shape us, you teach us, and give us direction. So we look at these words of Paul, of someone who's imitating you, who is acting like a father to this church, and we see instruction and guidance and care from him, and the reminder that this is what we need from each other, that we are people who turn away, go towards other things, and yet you are the God who pursues. You are the God who still equips, enables, gives us what we need. And so we seek to spend our days in response to your incredible blessing and love. We seek to respond to you with all that we have because you have given us all things. So it's to you and you alone we pray. Amen.